We're in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew on the 6th chapter. Fitting section as we talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the foundation for prayer and a personal relationship with God that enables us to address Him as Father is found in faith in Jesus Christ. The fact that Christ has come to earth, has died, has been raised from the dead, enables us to enjoy a relationship of prayer with God. Really, prayer is the other half or the other side of communication. God speaks with us through His Word. So as we read the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, God is speaking to us. He's revealed His mind, His purposes, His will. And in prayer, we are privileged to address Him, to talk with Him, to communicate the feelings and desires and burdens of our hearts to Him. It's a great privilege, a great opportunity, and one that God intends for us to take full advantage of. You know, you might think when you're talking about God, the sovereign creator, the Lord of everything, and you and I as finite human beings, that this would be a privilege that you have to use very carefully. You know, you don't want to take advantage of the situation, so to speak. But it's just the opposite. God chooses to use a family analogy of a father and his children, and He encourages us to come all the time with our requests and our desires and our burdens and just ask of Him that He might have the privilege of responding and meeting our needs. Back in verse 7, which we looked at last time, Jesus warned about the misuse of prayer, where you use meaningless, empty, vain repetition. People saying the same things over and over and over again, thinking that just by the repetition of it, by saying it so much and so long, that it makes an impact and impression on God. We stop and think about it. How would that affect us as parents if our children came and with regularity at the same time every day came and went through the same words with us and went out? It came in, went with the same words and went out. It gets on your nerves. You'd soon tell them, if you have something on your mind and your heart, I want you to tell me. But this fool is coming in and going through the same thing week after week and day after day is accomplishing nothing. So Christ says, don't use empty, meaningless, vain repetitions. They think they'll be heard by their many words. Just because you're going through it time after time after time, that's pleasing God and He's hearing you because of it. Not the case at all. So in verse 8, Jesus said, don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. We noted that prayer is not informing God. I don't pray because God needs to know something. He knows everything about me and every need I have before I ever talk to Him. Then why talk to Him? Prayer is for my benefit. It reminds me of who God is. It reminds me of who I am. It reminds me of my dependence upon God. It reminds me when God answers the prayer that He is the source and provider of everything and all that I have. As the prayer begins in verse 9, Jesus says, pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven. We noted the balance here. There is the warmth and intimacy of a family relationship. We call Him Father. And prayer is limited to those who enjoy this kind of relationship with God. If God is not your Father, then you cannot pray. You cannot pray and have God hear and respond. Now, the way that you become a member of the family of God is by personal faith in Christ. Now, then, we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, Paul wrote to the Galatians. You are born into God's family through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Only those, then, who have Jesus Christ as their Savior, have trusted Him, are privileged to have a relationship with God that enables them to pray, that enables them to call God Father. Now, He's the Father who is in heaven, and we know that there is to be a respect and an awe and a reverence within this family intimacy that we enjoy. This prayer has 6 petitions or requests. The first 3 are directed toward God and exalting Him. The second 3 are directed towards us and the provision and meeting of our physical needs. The first three requests, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Focus attention upon God and his exaltation. The word hallowed means to be set apart. He is to be exalted, to be revered, to be set apart as the God that he is, to be honored and worshipped. That's to be the desire and burden of our heart, even as we come in prayer, that God would be honored. His kingdom would come. We notice this prayer is found in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. That's important for understanding it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking about his coming kingdom, when he will rule and reign on the earth. Particularly, he is describing the character and characteristics of those who will be part of his kingdom. Now, he is telling those who are going to be part of his kingdom how to pray. And they are to pray in the context of the kingdom coming, and the desire of their heart is God's kingdom would come. That's when God's name will be hallowed and honored to the fullest extent. Because then the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So praying that the kingdom would come, that Christ the Messiah would establish his rule on the earth, and that God's will be done. We know that the desire of God's will to be done and accomplished will be fully realized in the kingdom. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We noted that generally God's will is being accomplished. He is moving all the affairs and activities of the world towards his culminating point. But his will is not done on earth as it is in heaven from the standpoint there is rebellion. There is sin against God. In the kingdom, it will be a kingdom of righteousness and justice and holiness. Then God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is foundational, this first three requests that remind us when we come to God in prayer, it must be based upon who he is, our relationship with him as his children, and a desire to exalt and honor him. That's to be preeminent and foremost. The most important thing is not what I want. The most important thing is that God be honored and exalted. That's foundational and crucial. But you know, it's encouraging that prayer doesn't stop there. Say, well, you know, I want God to be honored. I want him to be exalted, and whatever it takes, God, that's what I want it to be. Amen. You know, God's interested in me personally. I do have personal needs. I do have personal burdens. And God wants me to come. And it's interesting. The first three requests have to do with God and his exaltation. The last three have to do with us and our needs. And God wants us to be sensitive to that. He wants us to ask him and depend upon him for their realization. His last three requests, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, do not lead us into temptation. Very personal, very important, something that every one of us needs. Let's have a word of prayer before we look at the details. Father, how we praise you this morning for Jesus Christ, for his coming to earth. Father, for his willingness to die in our place on the cross. Father, for the fact that he rose from the dead, that he's alive today. Lord, as we consider the matter of prayer and press upon our hearts its importance, its privilege, and Lord, its basis in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, in his name we pray. Amen. Give us this day our daily bread. What is being requested here and acknowledged is that God is the one who's the source and provider of all of our needs. As I come and ask him to provide the daily needs, I'm reminding myself, he knows I have daily needs. He's created me. He knows I need food, I need shelter, I need clothing, and so on. But I am reminding myself of my dependence upon God and acknowledging that dependence upon him and asking him to provide it. So that when it comes, I will be reminded that it's because of his mercy and grace. And these Jews that Jesus is speaking to, as they anticipate the coming kingdom, are to be looking to God as the one who will provide their needs as they await the coming of the Messiah to establish the kingdom. That word daily is an interesting word. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a unique word. It's only found here in all the scriptures, and it's only found in one other place in all of Greek writing. The idea of the word seems to be the bread for the coming day. So as you would pray in the morning, you're asking God to provide your physical needs. Bread would be broad, all your physical needs, for this coming day. that you might pray in the evening before you retire. You'd be asking God to provide for the needs of the coming day. And you know, there is a regular dependence upon God. That God has to provide for me in a regular way, my needs for the day. You know, a privilege here is to know that God's interested in the details. We sometimes think that we give the biggies to God. But, you know, the normal mundane things I don't want to bother him with. But it's interesting, when we talk about prayer, he wants me to come with the daily things. You know, the little things. I'm to come and ask him for the daily things. You know, I say, well, the big things, who am I going to marry? What kind of job am I going to have for the rest of my life? You know, these things I really need to look to God. The daily things I can handle. You know, we're to be reminded in prayer that the daily things come from God. I am dependent upon him for all the normal, run-of-the-mill, if you will, ordinary things. And it's awfully encouraging to me to know he's interested in that. He cares about the little nitty-gritty details of my life. He wants to know. And he wants to provide in those particular areas. Look back in Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Verse 8, as David speaks of finding all of our needs in him. Psalm 34 and verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. The reminder that God provides for those who seek him, for those who depend upon him. He provides for the meeting of their needs. This is so important that Jesus is going to spend the last part of chapter 6 of Matthew addressing this particular subject. That we need not be anxious about what we shall eat or what we shall wear or where we will live. Because God knows that we have all need of all these things. I don't have to be taken up with anxiety and concern about them. But I can have the full confidence that God will provide my needs as I wait upon him. You know, there is a special danger that afflicts us who live in prosperity as we do in our society. Now, we are not like those in some other parts of the country that are suffering famine and want. And they do get up and wonder if they're going to have enough to live through this day. You know, we're more concerned that we're going to overeat today rather than whether we'll have enough. But there's a special danger in prosperity. And the danger is that as God blesses and God provides, we get caught up in what we have and our ability to acquire it, and we lose sight of the fact that it's God who provides it. Look back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. God says this was the special danger that Israel would face as they got settled into the land that he brought them to. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had brought them into a land that he said is flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it's a very prosperous land. But he warns them as they prosper and are successful in this new place. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied, have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and flocks multiply, your silver and gold multiply, all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery. He led you through the wilderness in verse 15. Verse 16, he fed you in the wilderness. Otherwise, verse 17, you may say in your heart, my power, the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. You see the danger. As we prosper, we begin to think, my, I'm intelligent. My, I'm clever. My, I have been wise and I have diligently applied myself. And my success is the result of me. Prosperity brings its own danger. You know, as we're a small, struggling church, I am impressed that we are dependent upon God to survive and meet the needs from day to day. As we grow large and well-known, then I think, my, I'm a great preacher. My, I can really, really get the point across. My, let's face it, I'm just wonderful. What happens? I forget. Who gave you the power to preach? Who gave you a mind to be able to think? Who gave you a body that's healthy enough to stand up there and do it? Who placed you in a society and in a city where they are responsive to the word? Why weren't you born in Ethiopia where you're groveling for enough food for the day? You wouldn't have enough physical strength to apply yourself to do what you accomplished this week. No matter what your mind was, you'd be battling so it wouldn't be destroyed by malnutrition. The grace of God. But we lose sight of that in our prosperity. In a prosperous society, where does God fit? We spend more time now with laws trying to remove God and an emphasis on God from our society. Why? We don't need Him. We are self-sufficient. We have done so much, and we are so able, and we can bring in peace in the world and success and happiness by our own doing. There's no place for God any longer. And that danger affects us as Christians in a subtle way. I get so caught up with that world's idea and the blessings that God's given me that I forget to remind myself that every day, you know, I'm only that far away from losing the power to think. I could have a stroke this afternoon, and my ability to study and to preach would be gone. I got to have some disease that would take hold of me this week, and I'd lose the physical strength to work and to do. I need to remind myself that my daily provision is the grace of God. He's given me the ability and the strength to do it. He's placed me in a condition and in a place where I can work and accomplish it. So as I acknowledge Him and my dependence upon Him for my daily need, that's good for me to not forget. Perhaps even more important in prosperity than in lack. But He is the one who is providing. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect act of giving comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow caused by turning. He is the God who is ever the same, and everything good has come from Him. Now, you know, in this context, He has given us responsibility. I am to apply myself diligently. I am to work as hard as I can and use the mind that God has given me. There's no place here for sitting back and saying, well, this is great. I'll wake up in the morning, tell God I'm trusting Him for my daily needs, and roll over and go back to sleep and see what He does. You get awful hungry. That's the way God intended it. Stop at Proverbs while you're back here. If you're not back here, come back. Proverbs chapter 6, just a reminder. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6. Proverbs 6, 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer, gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, the rest. And your poverty will come in like a vagabond, your need like an armed man. You see, you guys, take a lesson and learn. Be wise and diligent and apply yourself. But in the midst of that, I remind myself that the ability to work hard, that the ability to think, that the provision as a result of my working is all a matter of God's doing and God's grace and God's providing. Come back to Matthew chapter 6. The first thing in our own focus is the most basic. In the daily provision of everyday needs. Food, shelter, clothing. The circumstances we confront. Give us our daily bread. Provide us the provision we need for the day before us. The second request from our perspective. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. We're not only to look to God for the provision of physical needs. We are to look to God for the meeting of our spiritual needs as well. And this is what's often lost. If people today want God to meet their physical needs, they get into problems, then they want to look to God and He's supposed to come through. But we are to be looking to God to meet and provide our spiritual needs as well. That He is the one who provides forgiveness and cleansing. Forgive us our debts. The word for sins here is the word debt. A very common word among the Jews in biblical times for sin. A debt. Because when you sin, you incurred a debt. You became accountable and guilty before God. William Barclay, the great Greek scholar, has noted that there are five words used in the Greek New Testament for sin. Let me just review them with you quickly. The first word is hamartia. Hamartia. It means a missing the mark or the target. God says, this is what you're to do. We miss. We don't do it. We don't hit it. We fail. Second word is parabasis. That means stepping across the line, transgressing. God says, don't do this, and we do it. We've transgressed. We've crossed the line. We have paraptoma. The word paraptoma means to slip or to err. And we don't like to call these things sins. You know, they were mistakes. Errors. I almost made an error yesterday. I was driving down A Street, and they were having a speed trap. It's a terribly sneaky thing to do. But they did. And I was in a hurry. So you're thinking I got a ticket. But I did not. Because there was this pokey little lady in front of me that was driving me crazy. And we came to the crest of the hill, I contemplated, now's the time to tramp on it and blow by. Then I also thought she probably comes to Indian Hills and will look terrible. So I waited, you know, in my frustration, thinking, doesn't she know you can go a lot faster than that here? We came over the crest of the hill, and lo and behold, there sits the police car with the radar, and down the road they have a couple more cars pulling people in. Isn't it amazing how your attitude changes? We come up to that hill, and I'm thinking, this lady get on the road. If she can't drive better than this, she ought to stay home. We get over that hill, and I say, my, what a sweet lady. Sure glad she enjoys her drive and the day. I almost slipped. it would have been an error. No, it would have been a sin. And that's what we're talking about. The things we call error. If they slip, we did it wrong. It's still a sin. It still incurs a penalty and brings guilt. There's a strong word, anomia, the fourth word that's used. It means lawlessness. That flagrant violation and disregard of what God says. God says, don't do this, and people don't care what God says because it's not an issue with them. They just disregard. The last word is the word we have here. Aphelema. Aphelema, a debt. And that's what happens when we sin. We incur a debt. An obligation before God. And all of our sin that makes us accountable and guilty before God. Thus we are in debt before God. We need to seek His forgiveness of our debt. Now first thing you note here, we're seeking forgiveness. We're not working out a time payment plan. Is there a way we can arrange to pay this off? I am seeking from Him forgiveness of the debt, not offering to pay it, because the debt is such that I cannot pay it. Look over in Romans chapter 3. Romans and the third chapter. As God puts us in our perspective, in our place, Paul writes to the Romans and quotes from the Old Testament repeatedly, beginning in verse 10, where he says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. They become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. That's God's perspective. You see, we're all guilty. We've all sinned. So we're all in debt. There is none that does good, not even one, from God's perspective. Note down in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Note the purpose. In order that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You know what the law of God does? It reveals the fact I'm a sinner. Guilty, in debt, accountable, all the world before God. And thus the greatest need we have is the need for forgiveness from my debt, from my sin. There's a problem we have to know here before we go on, back in Matthew 6. It says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Then he goes on to explain this down in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their debts, their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you your transgressions. Now, it seems here that I'll be forgiven if I forgive. Therefore, the way to get forgiveness from God is to forgive others. When you forgive others, God forgives you. So I sinned, but you sinned against me, and I forgave you. Therefore, God forgives me. Obviously, there's a real problem with that. Now, you help resolve this problem if you put the sermon in the prayer here in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is addressing Jews who are anticipating the coming kingdom. He is describing their character and the resultant conduct. Look back in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. Verse 3 and following. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and so on. Describing the character and resultant conduct of those who are going to be part of the kingdom, those who have come to believe in God and His salvation. Now, that's exactly what you have over in Matthew chapter 6. You have a further description of the character of the children of God. God Himself is a forgiving God. He has forgiven us in Christ all our sins. Now, those who are born into God's family partake of God's character and thus are to be a forgiving people. It's just that simple. Those who manifest God's character will be forgiving. If forgiveness does not mark you, then the question the Scripture asks you, upon what basis do you claim to ever have been forgiven? Those who have been forgiven partake of God's character and so manifest His forgiveness in their dealings with others. So an unforgiving spirit is indicative of the fact that we have not come to appreciate and understand the forgiveness that we need in Christ. So those who are believers will be forgiving. Now, we're not consistent. I realize that. This is we don't manifest God's character consistently in any area. But the basic principle is there, that God's character is to be seen in God's children. And God is a forgiving God. In fact, we're coming seeking His forgiveness for our transgressions as a reminder to us that we need to be forgiving of other people. You know what? We forget all we've been forgiven in Christ. It becomes commonplace to us. We take it for granted. And you know the tragic result of that? It affects the way we relate to one another. We become small, unforgiving, bitter people, harboring grudges and resentment. You know why? I've forgotten that I have been forgiven all my sins. I had a debt that would take eternity and beyond to pay, and God forgave it. Little things against you. You say, oh, it wasn't little, it was big. Well, you measure it in light of the debt you had in light of eternity, and it doesn't really amount to anything. It's embarrassing even to mention it. I dare say if some of the grudges and resentments that we hold, if we had to stand up here on a Sunday morning, we'd say, now I want to remind you, you've been forgiven all your sins in Christ. You were destined to hell for eternity. But God in His grace loved you and forgave you. Isn't that wonderful? Now, why don't you tell us what you have against so-and-so and why you can't forgive them? We'd probably be too embarrassed and feel too small to even want to mention it. We'd say, oh, it wasn't anything. Yet we harbor it and mull it over for months and years. But really, it isn't anything when you measure it in light of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. Look over in Matthew 18. This is an important matter as far as God's concerned. There's no place for an unforgiving spirit among those who claim to belong to Him. Matthew 18, Jesus gives an extended parable to drive home the importance and place of forgiveness. Peter asks, how often shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? You know, I could do it 7 times. That's pretty good, you know. A person does the same thing to you 7 times, you begin to think, well, if I forgive him 7 times, that's good. Jesus says, 70 times 7. Don't ask me about 7 times. 70 times 7. In other words, don't keep track. 490 times, you know, you lose count. And then there's a parable given. Verse 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Estimated in the margin of your Bible to be about $10 million. That's a lot of money. No hope of a servant ever repaying a $10 million debt. No hope at all. He's brought before his master. His master says, throw him into prison. Sell everything he has, family and everything. This servant cries out for mercy. Have compassion on me. The master forgives him. Sends him out.
Verse 27, the Lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, forgave him the debt. That was his only hope, that it would be forgiven. He could say, oh, I'll pay it. Oh, I'll give it back. There was no hope of that. But that slave went out, found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That doesn't amount to anything. The margin says a denarius was worth 18 cents in silver. So here's somebody who owes $18 compared to $10 million. You see, it doesn't even measure up. You can't even compare the two. But you know, this man is unwilling to forgive the man who owes him this small amount. He has him thrown in prison. The result then, verse 32, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? The Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturer till he should repay all that was owed. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. See, the issue here is God sees it. If you've really been forgiven in Christ, and you really understand the scope of your forgiveness, what it means to have your sins cleansed, forgiven, and washed away, then there is no chance that you can continue with an unforgiving spirit. No hope that one forgives has any concept of that. But we forget. God says, don't forget. Those who are my children will manifest my character, will manifest my forgiveness. Now, it's important to note, the forgiveness as God is talking about is found in only one place. You can be the kindest, most gentle, as forgiving as you can, and still be unforgiving. Because you have a debt to pay. You are guilty of a crime. You know, we have some men who have died recently in capital punishment in various ways in this country. Those men, by and large, would have done anything to escape the payment by death. But you know, there was nothing else they could do. They could have said, I'll be good the rest of my life. I'll be kind to other people the rest of my life. And maybe would have done all those things, but you know what? They had the debt to pay. That's what people lose sight of. We're starting on the negative side. We are guilty before God and under condemnation. So first of all, I have to get my guilt taken care of. And that can happen only when I come to believe in Jesus Christ. Look over in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. That's the point and significance of the death of Jesus Christ in his coming resurrection. Acts chapter 10. Verse 42. Peter is preaching. And God ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one, Jesus Christ, who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. You see the accountability built in. There is going to be a judgment. Jesus Christ is the judge of all, living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. You know where forgiveness of sins is found? In him. Not in church. Not in the baptistry. Not in doing the best you can. It's found in Jesus Christ. In his death and in his resurrection. Look over in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 7. Ephesians 1:7. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You see where you find forgiveness? Not in doing kindness to other people. Not in joining church. Not in being baptized. You find it in his blood. A reference to his death. That he died. And because he died, we can have forgiveness. Why? The penalty for sin is death. But Jesus Christ paid my penalty so that when I believe in him, God can justly declare it forgiven. The trespasses are forgiven. I am cleansed. In Ephesians, look at chapter 4, verse 32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. Note the basis of forgiving each other. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. God has forgiven us, but where did he forgive us? He forgave us in Christ. That's where forgiveness occurs. And so we're to be forgiving others because of the forgiveness that we've received One other passage on this, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 tells us how it happened. Verse 13. Colossians 2:13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now, what's the basis for God to forgive us? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. You're familiar with the picture here. When the Romans crucified a criminal, they nailed to that cross an explanation of why he was being crucified. When Jesus Christ was crucified by Pilate, what did they do? They nailed on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Why? The Romans were crucifying him because he declared himself to be a king. That was their political reason. So what happened when Jesus Christ died? From God's perspective, all my sins were nailed to his cross. So that he was dying to pay my penalty. So God could forgive me and cleanse me, for the penalty for sin is death. Well, here are all my sins, all my transgressions, all my debts, all my slips, all my errors. Yeah, but they're all nailed to his cross. He paid the penalty for them all. So that when I believe in Christ, he can forgive me and cleanse me. Oh, people think that God will forgive without the payment of the penalty. It's impossible. What kind of uproar would we have had if a judge just walked into these who were sentenced to die and said, let's forget it. No, let's just forget it. I said, well, wait a minute. Justice has not been carried out just to say, let's forget it. But how many millions of people think that God, when they come to stand before him, is going to say, let's forget it? He can't. He is a righteous, holy God. But he is also loving, so in love he has provided a payment for the penalty. But that payment only is applicable to you when you believe in Jesus Christ and trust him as the one who died for you. Come back to Matthew 6. When we talk in the context of forgiveness, we're talking in the context of trusting Jesus Christ. And thus we're acknowledging our dependence upon God. He must forgive us. And we want to manifest that forgiveness in our attitude toward others and forgiving them what they do against us. Verse 13. The third request that we offer to God on our own behalf. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. At first, this strikes us as strange. Because we think of temptation always in the evil sense. We talk about somebody being tempted. We're talking about sin and evil. But the word itself is a neutral word, and it's used in the Scripture both in a positive and a negative sense. The word means to test or to try. And it sometimes can mean with an intent to lure into sin. When other times it can be used in a positive sense of proving and approving. Now, we know that God does not tempt people to sin because he tells us he doesn't. We go over and we read James chapter 1, verse 13. We're told that God cannot be tempted to sin, and he never tempts anyone to sin. So I know God doesn't tempt me to sin. But he does try us and test us and bring us into situations to try us and test us. Now, keep in mind the immediate context of this prayer. It is in light of the coming kingdom. As Jews familiar with the Old Testament, what do they know is going to precede the coming kingdom that the Messiah will establish? The time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, the time of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth. And the immediate reference to this prayer is to spare us from the sufferings that are going to come. And the evil that will characterize the tribulation period. Look over in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus speaks of this. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 21. Matthew 24:21. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. They say a time of terrible suffering and tribulation, followed by, verse 29, signs in the heavens, and then the coming of the Son of Man to establish his kingdom on the earth. So the immediate reference of don't lead us into temptation and deliver us from evil is the prayer of the Jews regarding the coming tribulation time and being spared from that. And kept from the evil of that time in light of the coming kingdom. But the principle here is the same for us, that we are to look to God to keep us from trials and to preserve us from evil in the trials. That's encouraging because, you know, the Scripture teaches two things. It teaches that I can ask God to keep me from trials. It also teaches me that trials will come for my good. Now, knowing that trials come for my good doesn't mean that I have to be complacent and say, well, if they come, they come. God tells me I can ask Him to preserve me from the trials, not bring me into them. But I also can have the assurance when He sees fit to bring me into them, He has a purpose in it to refine and mold me and prepare me for His glory. So He will keep me from evil and the power of the evil one, even under the pressure and trials that may come. Look over in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 2. James 1, 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. There's our word, temptations. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now see what happens? Testings and trials come, and they enable us to learn to endure, to bear under pressure. That is part of the perfecting and maturing process God brings us through. So when I am brought into times of testing, I can appreciate it's part of the maturing process for me. But it's still valid for me to ask God not to bring me into the times of trials because they are hard. They are difficult. They need endurance. They're pressure time. That's encouraging. I don't have to sit back passively and wait. I can ask God to spare me tribulations and temptations. But also know that when He sees fit to bring them into my life, they are for good, for the maturing and building the maturity. And He's in control. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that the temptations we experience are those that are common to men. And God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tested above that which we are able to bear, but will with every testing provide a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. So He's in control. He won't allow us to be destroyed by the test, as long as we trust Him, depend upon Him. And keep us from evil and the power of the evil one, Satan. Now Ephesians 6 says we are in a battle, a war, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual forces. You know, we need to take on the whole armor of God. God has made provision for us to stand and be victorious. So even in the area of the pressures that come, I acknowledge that God is in control. I ask Him to spare me and to preserve me as I depend upon Him. So it's a prayer that's been all-encompassing. See, the words aren't what He has set down for us to pray, but the pattern is here. It started out by acknowledging that family relationship we have with Him as our Father, with a desire and a burden that He be exalted and honored in all that is done, that His name be hallowed, that His will be accomplished. I acknowledge my dependence upon Him for my every need. The nitty-gritty little things I need from day to day, I'm depending upon Him. I'm looking to Him for the forgiveness that only He can provide for me as a sinner. I'm looking to Him for strength and deliverance and enablement in the midst of an evil and perverse generation. But this is all based and founded upon the relationship we have with Christ. As we close, turn to the book of Hebrews. Just in front of James is the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. Book of Hebrews is given to a discussion and development of what is known as the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And note verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. This matter he's talking about is based upon those who have Jesus Christ as high priest. He has come to earth, He has died, offering Himself as a sacrifice that is acceptable to God as the payment for sin. Now those who have Him as high priest are those who have believed in Him as their Savior, the one who died for them. He is one who is a sympathetic high priest in verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. There you see the word tempted. Tested, but not to sin. and he did not sin. But he underwent hunger, sorrow, burdens, physical discomfort. All of these things pressed in upon him. He knows what we go through. Let us therefore, verse 16, draw near with confidence, boldness, assurance to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know what the privilege here is? To those who have Jesus Christ as high priest. Those are the only ones who can come. And we are to come with boldness and confidence. I don't have to wonder, boy, I wonder if he's tired of me asking. I wonder if he really wants to be bothered today. He says, come with boldness and confidence, assurance. I'm his child. Jesus Christ died for me. Come into his very presence to find what I need, to get the strength that I need. Grace to help in time of need. His favor given to me, undeserving that I am, to meet my every need. That's the privilege we have as God's children. You know, it's a pity that we live on the level of the world, focused on what we see and what we acquire and what we have, instead of what we are in Jesus Christ. That I have a Heavenly Father who meets my every need. I'm not worried about tomorrow. I'm not worried about the future. He promises to care for me and meet my every need. And when I am in need, whatever that need is, he encouraged me to come with confidence and ask him. He wants to give it to me. But I'm unworthy. I'm undeserving. That's right. That's why I come and find grace. Grace is something undeserved and unmerited. He gives it to me because I'm his child in Jesus Christ, not because I've earned it. Same as we do with our children. We don't measure up and they come and ask us for something and we get out our list and say, no, you haven't earned it. There may be special times when we're doing something like that, but generally it's because they're our children. We delight to give it to them. And we do it because they are our children. It's our privilege to do it. So God does that with us. What a privilege that we have that honor. Let me ask you, do you have that privilege this morning? Do you know what it is to have God as your Father? Do you ever just talk with him at any time? The burdens, the pressures, to come and lay them before him and have him give the strength that's supernatural. Him to meet the needs in a way that only he can do. It's all the difference in the world. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for the salvation you've given us in Jesus Christ that makes prayer possible, that we can join together and address you as Father. Thank you for that high priest who lives in your presence this morning to represent us, Lord, who has made the way possible into your very presence. Lord, thank you for prayer, the privilege of worshiping you, exalting you, Lord, laying before you the burden and desires of our heart. Thank you for our time together in the Word this morning, and these truths. Lord, I pray that they'll be very real to each one of us, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.